Well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Have a seat, please. We always hate to interrupt good conversations. We encourage you to have them after the service is over. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church. Welcome to you. We gather in the name of Jesus. We gather because of the gospel. The gospel has created this church, and we're so excited to celebrate Jesus and celebrate the gospel. If you are new here at Faith Church this morning, I want to encourage you to grab that connections card in your bulletin and fill it out. You can turn that into our info table across from the coffee area, and someone there will be able to greet you after service. Please also pass those black binders through the aisle, and fill out the cards for all of us here this morning. It's a great opportunity to write your prayer requests down. Those requests go through. We pray for this church. We, the elders, pastors, there's a prayer team, the deacons. We love to pray for you. And so please, let me just encourage you to do that. We've had a great couple days. We being about 115 men in our church. We were in Amelia. Yeah, that was great. We were at a men's retreat. And I did this in the last hour, but let's just do this again. If you were at the retreat, please stand up. And you'll notice awesome, very encouraging. You'll notice multiple generations, fathers bringing their sons. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time. I was so blessed and encouraged. You guys can have a seat. And we had a wonderful speaker, and he's going to be preaching for us here in a moment. His name's Joe Thorne. Joe Thorne grew up in Geneva, Illinois. He became a Christian shortly after high school. He's married to Jen, and they have four kids, Catherine, Elias, Madeline, and Killian. Joe has degrees from Moody Bible Institute and Southern Seminary, and he's the founding pastor, the church-planting pastor of Redeemer Fellowship. And he's also written some books. I'm going to go grab the book. It's over here. This is one of my favorite books. It's one of my favorite books by Joe Thorne. It's one of my favorite books, too. It's called Note to Self. We're selling this at the pastor book table at a discounted price, I believe. So I want to encourage you to pick this up. There's probably only like six or seven. If you don't get a copy, talk to Carrie Maynard. And we will figure out a way to get you more copies because I have a feeling this is going to go. The subtitle is The Discipline of Preaching to Yourself. Excellent, excellent book. I read this probably about 5 years ago, and I still read it from time to time. I'm going to invite Joe to come up. Let's welcome Joe. I'm going to move this. So, Joe, tell us, how did you become a Christian?
Oh, well, I met a girl in the dean's office because I got in trouble, and she didn't. And I asked her on a date. She said we could go to the movies if we brought friends, and that night we got back to her house, and she surprised me by telling me about Jesus. It was the first time I'd ever heard the gospel, first time I had ever heard that salvation was possible for me, and I heard the gospel consistently for about a year after that, graduated from high school, and was converted one evening while reading the Gospel of Matthew.
Awesome. Joe, you planted a church. I'm wondering, can you tell us what kind of motivated you to plant that church? Because that's a pretty big undertaking.
Well, it wasn't because all the other churches are lame and nobody's doing it right. That wasn't what it was at all. A lot of planters go out that way. I love the people where I grew up. It's my home. Those are my people. I know them. I know what they believe. I know their idols. I know their sins. I know their values. And I know what it's like to live in that world and not know Jesus. So I wanted to go back home and plant a church there. So I'm not smart enough or gifted enough to do that. So I got together with other men and women who are gifted and together. So I'm one of the founding pastors of that church. But if it was just me, nothing would have happened. So we just went back to where we all grew up, where people shared the gospel with me. Like one of our elders shared the gospel with me when I was lost. He was one of those guys that God brought into my life.
Awesome. Awesome. So one of the encouraging things this past weekend, Joe has been struggling with his voice. He's been a little sick under the weather. This is his fifth time speaking this weekend. And so we've been praying for him. Brother, thank you so much for just persevering and bringing God's word to us so faithfully already. Four times now, fifth time. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to hear from the Lord. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we can come together in the name of Jesus and because of the gospel. And we're so grateful for our brother Joe. We pray a blessing over his church, Redeemer Fellowship, this morning as they gather. We pray that you would bless them and encourage them as the word goes forth. Would you edify your people? Would you comfort your people with the gospel? Would you help them to love each other well this morning as they gather? And we pray the same for ourselves as we gather this morning to hear your word. Give us humble, supple hearts, Lord. We are eager to hear from you. Speak, Father. And Father, we pray for our brother Joe. Help him to stand on the mercy of Christ even as he speaks. We pray that you be with him physically, with his voice. Help him to get out what he needs to get out. And we pray, Father, that we would be blessed this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Godwin, for giving me an impossibly long section of scripture to preach from. So go ahead and open anywhere in 1 Corinthians, because apparently I have to preach on all of 1 Corinthians. Or maybe just chapter 7, verses 17 through 40. We'll do that. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 40. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about something. What is it that determines your relevance or your value to the world or to the people around you? Something's got to determine just how relevant you are. Is it how many subs you get on TikTok or how many likes? And if you don't know what that is, it means you're old. It means like how much clout do you carry at the country club? Or among your coworkers, is your relevance determined by your praise or your accolades or how many people show up to your office birthday party? What is it that determines your worth? Are you really necessary? It's a complicated question for a lot of us in the world because we are frequently told that we don't matter. You're too old. You're too young. You're uneducated. You're too black. You're too white. We're constantly looking to ostracize people or at least edge people out from the realm of influence based on superficial temporal designations. So what I want us to do is I want to help you guys continue to work through 1 Corinthians, and in doing so, I want us to push back against these social, worldly ideas about what determines our relevance or our value, and to stand on one particular truth. The one truth that I want us to see very clearly in this passage is that it is the calling of God, not the culture of the world. It is the calling of God that defines you and unites you to other Christians. Therefore, it is the calling of God that determines your value. The calling of God, not the culture of the world, defines and unites you as Christians. So, we're going to read this passage, but we're going to take it in. It's how you eat an elephant, right? One bite at a time. So we're gonna start at this. We're gonna look starting in verse 17. But let me just give you the basic situation in Corinth, particularly at this point in the letter. Paul is beginning to answer these questions that the Corinthians had submitted to him, right? Like ask a pastor, ask Pastor John, if you know John Piper, that sort of a thing. They've been asking Paul questions about these issues that are troubling them, causing them to have a certain amount of fear or anxiety. And so Paul is going to begin to answer these questions because the people are confused. People are tempted. Some of these people are torn. And so he's going to start to deal with marriage and singleness. He's already been dealing with that. He's going to deal with societal, structural issues that are creeping into the church as well. And right away in verses 17 through 24, we see the fundamental principle that's going to tie this whole passage together. It's going to tie verses 17 through 40 together. Look at verses 17 through 24. Let each one live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision doesn't matter, and uncircumcision doesn't matter. Keeping God's commands is what matters. Let each one of you remain in the situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't let it concern you. But if you can become free, then by all means take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of people. Brothers and sisters, each person is to remain with God in the situation in which he was called. Yikes. Thanks, Pastor Godwin, for giving me the pro-slavery passage. Thanks, Paul. You racist, bro? Saying something about, it's easy to read this passage and to draw wrong conclusions. The fundamental principle that Paul is pushing here is to obey the Lord in your calling. It's the fundamental principle. Into whatever you have been called, whatever that is, whatever that looks like, while you are there, whether it is good or bad, obey the Lord. Now, this requires a few things. Number one, it means that you have to be able to rightly understand and assess your current situation. We're all in a different situation, right? We all have different backgrounds, and we are, just like you are born into a particular time and culture and family, when you are born again into a unique set of circumstances or burdens or blessings that are unique to you and different from what is true of someone else. So you've got to understand where you're at, and you've got to recognize in that what the calling of God is. And what Paul is saying here is that where you find yourself situationally or circumstantially, whether it is a pleasant or painful experience, wherever you find yourself, particularly upon your conversion, that place is where God planted you for now. He wants you there, at least for now. This was God's plan. And so Paul's been kind of leading into this, right? In verses 10 through 16, he's talking about, like, hey, are you married to an unbeliever, right? And so you're converted now. You're a believer, but your spouse isn't converted. What do you do? Should you divorce? Paul's like, no, chill, stay put. Don't do a thing. Obey God in your marriage. Well, okay, then what happens if my unbelieving spouse abandons me? All right, you're free. It's fine. Just obey the Lord where you're at. In your abandonment, obey the Lord. Whether it's good or bad, in your calling, be faithful. And then here in this passage, right, he's making this emphasis about Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. Were you a Jew when you were born again and you've believed in Jesus? Great. You don't have to unbecome your heritage, right? Or if you were a Gentile, you don't need to be circumcised now to identify with Judaism. You are now in Christ. He is your Savior. You've come to know the Messiah. As a Jew or as a Gentile, when you've been called by the Lord, obey him where you are. Well, that's all kind of easy to talk about. And Paul says, and if you're a slave, don't worry about it. That's what he says. You see that? It's like a weird thing to say. Were you called while you were a slave? Were you called to Jesus? Were you born again while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. Don't let it concern you. Now, what Paul is not saying is that slavery is not a moral issue. He's not saying that there aren't different kinds of servitude and slavery. He certainly isn't saying that the condition of slavery is always good. He's not even saying that your condition of slavery in this particular first century context is okay. That's why he says, if you can get out of it, jump on that train. Like, do that. Do that thing. If you can get out of that slavery, do that thing. But his whole goal here is to encourage godliness, piety, faith, and faithfulness wherever you are. Obey God where you are called. You see, when you're converted, your soul is changed. Your heart is renewed. It is replaced. But your situation, your circumstances, they ain't changing. It's one of the little lies that some evangelists and Christians like to tell other people. Oh, I know your marriage is a mess right now, but if you become a Christian, boom, your marriage is going to be awesome. It's going to be great. Oh, I know you're struggling with gossip or lust or pornography or whatever it is. You're going to become a Christian. You're not going to have those temptations anymore. Things are going to be great. I know you can't pay your bills right now, but if you believe in Jesus, the cash is going to start flowing. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't convert your circumstances. He converts you. He changes you, not your circumstances. This is how you shine so brightly in your circumstances. Obey God where you are. So why then, why does Paul say, hey, wherever you're at, if you're a slave, if you're free, if you're Jew, Gentile, married, widowed, abandoned, whatever, just right now stay where you are. Remain. Now, why is he saying that? There's a couple of reasons. One, and we'll get to all of them. One of the reasons he is emphasizing this idea of stay in your current situation until God provides a means of change or escape is because Paul wants the church to have the maximum impact possible for God and the gospel in every realm of life and culture. He wants the gospel to shine brightly among those who are servants. He wants the gospel to shine brightly among those who are masters. He wants the gospel to shine brightly among Jews and Gentiles and to see how we are all brought together as one in the midst of all of the diversity, in the midst of all of the differences and distinctions. The gospel will show the lordship of Christ in all of life as we remain faithful to our calling. To our calling. Now, that's the word we need to deal with here, because there are different ways in which the word calling is used, both theologically, throughout history, and even in Scripture. So in one sense, we can say that we are called to Jesus in the way that Paul's been talking about it. We've been called to Christ, and this essentially means to be converted, to be born again, or to be regenerated, to be made new, right? It is the actual transformation of a heart or a soul. Conversion. So to illustrate this, let's look at 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 1, we'll go all the way back to the beginning. Chapter 1. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, and just follow along and look at all these callings. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brothers, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always give thanks to God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this way, the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Whole lot of calling going on in chapter 1. So let's just say this. When we read in verse 9 that God is faithful, he called you into fellowship with his Son. This is God's sovereign work of regeneration, in which he actually brings someone forth by the word of God. You see, there's two general kinds of callings that theologians talk about historically. There's the external call and the internal call. Now, the external call is the invitation. It's anytime, anyone calls for people to believe in Jesus. That happens here every Sunday. I know it happens throughout the week in many of your lives. Anytime you appeal, or some believer appeals to someone or a group, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. So that is the general call, the external call. It goes out. The internal call, which is what Paul mostly is talking about when he uses this word calling, the internal call is the conversion. It is the effective or effectual working of God in your heart to bring you to Jesus. See, I remember for a year hearing the gospel over and over and over again, wanting to believe it because it sounded beautiful, but I had hated God and I had hated people like you and I had hated the church for so long, I couldn't wrap my brain around the fact that Wow, that he would forgive me, that he would forgive me was too much for me. And I heard the gospel, and this girl Candy told me to repent and to believe. God's bringing all these Christians into my life, repent and believe. The Stars, the senior couple at our church, right, they're members of our church now, they were praying for me before I was converted. Oh, Rob, who's one of our elders, praying for me, sharing the gospel with me before I was converted. All of these people doing the external call. Until 1990, when I'm kicking it on my waterbed, reading the gospel of Matthew. Waterbeds were just starting to fade out after the 80s, fading out. We all know waterbeds are terrible, but back then they were cool. Reading the Gospel of Matthew, when the internal call hit, God said, now is the time. You have heard it. I have prepared you for this. Boom, you're coming forward. That's the calling, right? Called to Christ. So there's this calling to Jesus that is effective. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about that, but he's also talking about a calling to our circumstances. This is a temporal calling, and it varies. We are called to good circumstances, bad circumstances, easy circumstances, painful circumstances. In other words, the calling that you are, I think Paul would probably present it this way today, something like this. God is sovereign and has ordained the events of your life so that wherever you are, you have the opportunity to shine the spotlight on the glory of God through faithful obedience. So he has put you where you are so that where you are, you can proclaim his excellencies. You can testify. You can honor him. And so wherever you are, whether you're sick or healthy, whether you're single or married, whether you're happy or miserable, circumstantially, wherever you are, God has put you there for that time to testify. So you've been called to Christ eternally, forever, in the context of a temporal calling where you must be faithful. And in that temporal calling, you are called to obey, to keep God's commands. You see that? Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. Don't worry about the context and these superficial secondary issues that do not define you. What matters is keeping God's commandments. That is the principle. Obey the Lord in your calling. So when we get to verse 22, Paul begins to make this point, since he's talking about slavery and he knows that between these different classes of people, even in the church, that there is struggle and it's awkward, right? And how do we relate and how do we connect? And one of the things that he does is he pushes forth this principle that it is Christ and the kingdom that defines you, not your culture. Right? Look at verse 22. For he who is called, right, that is converted. For he who is converted by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who is called or converted as a free man is Christ's slave. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you're all the same. You're not all a bunch of unique snowflakes. Well, some of you are total snowflakes, but he doesn't mean it like that. Everybody thinks we're all individual. Oh, it's me and I'm just me and nobody's like me. You all are a bunch of the same. And that's what Paul is putting. He's like, listen, so you're a slave right now, but you know in Jesus you're free, right? Jesus says that in John 8. If you're a freedman, if you're not a slave, well, the Bible says that you're a slave, right? You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to Christ. You're a slave. So what Paul begins to push is our theological commonality. And think about this, right? We're all the same because we're all made in God's image. Everybody, whether you believe in him or not, race, background, creed, religion, doesn't matter. You're all made in the image of God. We all have that in common. You know what else we all have in common? We're all a bunch of corrupt sinners. By nature, we are all ungodly. We all have that in common. And then the moment we believe in Jesus, now we've got a subset, right? A smaller number of people who now have something very special in common, a common Savior, a common faith, a common Lord. We share in a common spirit. We are now one family. So this Christ and kingdom that defines you is the principle that Paul is pushing so that we can see that it's the cultural distinctions among us should not bear any real relevance to our relationship in the church. And then beginning in verse 25, Paul begins to give very specific and maybe weird counsel based on the very specific questions he's been getting from Corinth. So Paul, in verse 25, begins to offer advice and counsel. I'm going to break it down into four basic pieces of advice. Yes, I'm calling it advice. I know that the scripture is not a book of advice. I know that it's law and it's gospel, it's commands and it's promises, and what it says is true, it is authoritative, it is divinely inspired, it is inerrant and infallible, I agree with all of that, but what Paul is offering here, he says, is advice and opinion. So take it up with Paul. I want to hear your arguments. All right, verse 25. Now about virgins. Yeah, all right, here we go, Paul, just jump right in. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is faithful. Because of the present distress, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. We can have a lot of fun with that paragraph. It sounds like Paul hates marriage. It sounds like Paul is one of those bitter guys like, oh yeah, just wait till you get married, brah. It's the worst. It's the worst. Everything just dies inside of you when you get married. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's general advice here, his most specific, uncomfortable, awkward advice, especially for evangelicals like us, is stay single. That is his general advice here. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say stay single? And ultimately, the bigger picture is, in whatever calling you are currently in right now, stay faithful in that calling. Don't move. That's the bigger picture. More specifically, he is answering this question about marriage and singleness, and he's saying, I would stay single right now. The Lord didn't say it, meaning Jesus didn't say this, but I am saying it. Why is he saying it? He's saying it because of the present distress in verse 26. Something is going on, and it's a mess. And there are pages in commentaries that will unpack all of the 12 views of what it possibly could be, and none of it is relevant at all because we don't know. We don't know what the distress was. So if you're just nerdy and want to learn like a bunch of potential facts, but not real facts, read those theories. Yes, it could be that it's the sickness and the judgment that's come upon Corinth because of the way that they're getting drunk and tanked at communion services. Or maybe it's because there's a famine, like there seems to be a food shortage going on in Corinth at this time. It doesn't matter what it is. Paul says there's something going on in the world right now, in your world, in your immediate world, in Corinth. There's something going on right now, and it is making life very hard, very difficult, very complicated. And you know what makes complicated, painful situations more complicated and painful? Family. Not because family is bad, but because family is good. Because you love those people, and you care for those people. And you know what's harder than supporting one person? Supporting three or four. Or caring for five or six. So Paul runs through it and he says, listen, marriage clearly has its advantages. Marriage is awesome. But in light of the current situation right now, I'm going to say, don't do it. That's what Paul says. I'm just saying, don't. Jesus didn't say it. I'm saying it, don't do it. But then he goes on to say, but if you do get married, it's all good. It's fine. I'm just telling you, it's harder in this current situation right now to follow Jesus married than it is single. Now, that doesn't mean it is always the case. In fact, I don't believe that. But there's something going on that is making this a particularly delicate situation. And so Paul says, listen, if you can marry or not, you know, the whole idea of a virgin, probably someone who is engaged. Whatever your situation is, don't rock the boat. Don't make any big changes. But if you do, the Lord is with you. Just do it in faith. So stay single, general advice. Secondly, in verses 29 through 31, he's pushing for us to live in light of eternity. All right, so whatever your circumstances are and whatever you do, maybe you make the decision to get married. One of the best decisions of my life was to get married. I'm not going to lie about it. I am a better person because I married a person better than me. right? She's probably a worse person than she was because she married me. But for me, it's worked out great. It's been like very sanctifying for me. So starting in verse 29, Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The time is limited. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Thanks again, Godwin. So from now on, those who have wives should be as those who had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not own anything. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For this world, in its current form, is passing away. Paul's getting poetic now. That's what that is. That is poetry. Paul starts laying out this poetry. And he's making an argument here where he is essentially saying, listen, you can and should enjoy all of the good gifts that God gives you in this world. And there will be times when you have to mourn in this world because there will be things that are from the hand of God but aren't gifts in the traditional way of thinking about it, and they are painful. But his point is whether you can enjoy the gifts of God, but you cannot live for them. And you can mourn in this life, but you should not lose your hope. So when he starts making this argument, he says, well, listen, if you have a wife, you should live as though you don't have one. He's not saying ignore your wife. Read Ephesians 5, okay? Paul's not making that point. What he is saying is like, don't pin your eternity, your identity on your spouse, because your spouse, like it or not, is temporal. My wife is amazing. She could beat me up. And I'm a tough little dwarf. She is strong. She works out. She's super fit. I'm not. She's funny. She's smart. She tours. She lectures. She's homeschooled. She's done all this stuff. She is an awesome person. I don't regret at all marrying my best friend. But I cannot live for her like I am supposed to live for the Lord. That would be dangerous. So when Paul says, listen, if you're married, live as if you're not, it doesn't mean ignore her. It means you should be so devoted to the Lord that your devotion to your wife doesn't take away from that. And your devotion to your husband doesn't take away from that. And so, listen, if you're buying, don't live as if your life depends on that. If you're mourning, don't live as if there is no hope beyond this. In other words, you're supposed to live your life in light of the eternal truths. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in I'll start in verse 8. Where Paul says that we as Christians are regarded as deceivers, yet we are true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, we are regarded as dying, yet see we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is the dichotomy of the Christian life. That we live in contradiction to so much of what we see or even experience in the world because we put our hope on what is to come. Which brings us to this third advice, this third piece of counsel that he gives us in verses 32 through 35, which is to put God first. See verse 32? I want you to be without concerns. The unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, so that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But the married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Paul goes to great lengths here, even though he doesn't need to culturally, he's going to great lengths to show that, like most things, this applies to both men and women, husbands and wives, single or married. This applies to men and women equally. I am saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is proper and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. Paul's like, I'm not trying to crush you. I'm not trying to hurt you, but you must see yourself in your present calling as singularly devoted to the Lord.
And that is more complicated when you are married, because you are supposed to what? If you're a husband, love your wife like Jesus loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? By laying down his life and sacrificing for her. Ladies, if you're married, you're supposed to be singularly devoted to the Lord. What are you supposed to do with your husband? You're supposed to respect him, right? Honor him. You can see how this can lead, like Paul says, to a division or a distraction in our interests. Now, these are good. It just makes it more complicated, and it puts more restrictions on us in terms of what we are able to do. If you are married, you are not as free as if you are single to do things that might interest you in service to the Lord, because you're no longer acting in the Lord's interest and then just your own, but someone else's as well that you are now bound to. And then fourthly, we're called to be wise and to do what is best. Look at verse 36. If any man thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, if she is getting beyond the usual age for marriage, and he feels he should marry, he can do what he wants. He is not sinning. They can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and has decided in his heart to keep her as his fiancée, will do well. So then, he who marries his fiancée does well. But he who does not marry will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, that is, single. And Paul says, in my opinion. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So, Paul again is going back to this issue of marriage. Paul is pro-marriage. Jesus is pro-marriage. God the Father created marriage in the garden. The Bible is for marriage. But in this particular context in Corinth, Paul is saying, be careful, be chill, and if you don't have to get married right now, it's a good time not to get married. It's a good time to stay single and focus on your relationship with the Lord. But Paul says again and again, if you get married, that's still a win. I'm for it, and I'm for you. This is what Paul says. And he's dealing with the idea of an unhealthy engagement, right? The virgin is betrothed if she's not being treated well. This is most likely, we're not 100% sure, but it's most likely that that they've fallen into some sexual sin. They're not married yet, but they've done the wrong thing. And Paul says, listen, if you've done that, then go ahead and get married. That's a good thing. You should get married. You should be faithful to each other and honor the Lord. But if you're engaged, but you've been, you know, your game is tight, you know, you're disciplined and you're serious, and then you know what? You've demonstrated such seriousness. Keep the engagement going and don't get married right now. By the way, the Lord does not say this. Joe says this. Long engagements, not a good idea. Don't do that. I did a year and a half engagement, and by the grace and the mercy of the Lord, that whole engagement was kept pure and honorable, but not because I didn't want to ruin it myself, because too long of an engagement when two people are in love create a lot of temptations. So, not the Lord, but I, not Paul, Joe, says, don't do the long engagement. All right, so let me wrap this up here. I know we got to sort of button this down. Let me say this. As you look at this, and here's the idea. The calling of God, right, is what defines you and unites you to Christians and determines your value. It's the calling of God. It's not the culture around you. Therefore, number one, wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in your life, whatever your circumstances are, you are okay. Now, your circumstances might not be okay. It might be a mess. It might be a disaster. But you, as a convert, as a person who's been adopted by God, born again by the Spirit, whose sins have been forgiven, united to God forever, you're okay. You're not half a person. You're not less than anybody. You're not better than anybody. You are okay. Your circumstances do not define you. God defines you. These theological truths define you. Your situation may be bad, but you are in Christ. You are called by God as a saint. You are a saint declared holy forever. You're okay. Number two, whatever you are, you're okay. Like, wherever you are is what you're going through, but whatever you are, young, old, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, married, single, divorced, widowed, widower, whatever you are a part of the church, no less than anybody else. Hear me, teens, students, you are no less a saint than mom and dad. Youth group isn't a subset of the church that is somehow less than. Or a senior ministry is not just like, well, let's just keep them occupied until it's time to say bye-bye. It's not what it is. Oh, I know, like, we could laugh about it because we're not doing that here, but a lot of churches do that. Just pipe down, just let them play canasta, okay? And I play a lot of canasta, by the way. I'm awesome at canasta, by the way. It's one of the few things I can do. Anyways. My most common transition in preaching is anyways, because I get off track a lot. Whatever you are a part of the church. Whatever you are necessary to the health of the body of Christ. The church can't be what it's supposed to be without you. You are valuable. You are uniquely gifted by God to contribute to the needs of others in this congregation. Now, I know that you need to be fed, and you need to be helped. And if you don't see that, you're in worse shape than I think. Like, I don't think you're there, but if you don't think that you need people to pour into you, you are proud and dangerous. And I think most of you get that. What I think more Christians struggle with is like, well, I don't really have anything to offer. What do I know? I'm just this loser. I'm just a mess. Like, I can't help anybody. You are uniquely gifted by God to be an encouragement and an edifying influence to other brothers and sisters. You were created in Christ to contribute to his church. So, third, finally, wherever you are and whatever you are, we need each other together, united, not separated. We are called together to love God, to love neighbor, to make disciples, and to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. We don't do this as individuals. I mean, we do. But it's so much more effective and according to plan when we do it together as the church. Your value comes from your calling by God, not the culture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want you to teach us. Lord, we don't want to merely be informed today. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be more like Jesus in our singleness, in our marriages, in our pain, in our pleasure, in whatever calling we find ourselves circumstantially, Lord, we want to honor you, please you, and help each other find our ultimate satisfaction in Jesus as Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.